Bow with me as we pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come before you this morning. Pray that you help the words I bring to be clear and understandable. Lord, that you'd be in everything that we do, that we are, whether we are the preaching, the praying, the singing, that it all be done to your honor and glory this day. Amen. In the bulletin, there's a copy of the outline, and on the back sheet of it, there's a little, summary of the book of Zephaniah that I include in there may help illuminate, elucidate, or whatever the case might be for further study later on. As you're aware, the first reading that Brother Pat led this morning to us came from this book we're studying today, Zephaniah chapter 1. The book of Zephaniah probably is best known for being the least known book of the Bible. It's in fact quite a small book in the middle of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. It's the fourth book from the end of the Bible. Not much happens after that before the coming of the New Testament, although it's not the last book written chronologically. Likewise, it's known as the ninth book of the minor prophets. That's why I titled the message this morning, Digging in with the Minors. I came up with several things, but in any event, we'll just continue on. We'll forego what the lesson topic might otherwise have been. But as far as for the content is concerned, it's the closest book to Revelation in the New Testament in that it is concerned with God's divine judgment. I would dare say that not perhaps one person in a thousand has heard a message from the book specifically of Zephaniah. This little book of prophecy has only three chapters, and we'll cover them all today, and maybe one of the most overlooked passages of Scripture in all of God's Word. In addition, Zephaniah is one of the least known of the prophets, as it is not directly quoted anywhere in the New Testament, unlike some of the other prophets. And yet this book has much to tell us today. That's why it's included in God's holy word. In the opening verse, Zephaniah identifies himself to us, tracing his lineage all the way back for four generations to King Hezekiah. He is one of royal line, so he's worthy to be listened to. Not in the direct line of the king, but in one of the shirt tail families. We know not only where he came from, but also when he ministered. His prophecy came during the reign of Judah's good king Josiah. As we've been learning on Wednesday night from the pastor through Jeremiah, King Josiah, you may recall, was the king credited with bringing about spiritual reform in Judah towards the end of its period. He overturned much of the idolatry that had been implanted by his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon. But the changes that he made in Israel, while sincere on his part, produced only a superficial form of religion on the part of the people. Like a lot of religion today, there was no real change in the hearts of the people. There was reformation, but little regeneration. This was a day not unlike the day that we live in today, in which Zephaniah ministered. His ministry coincided with that of Jeremiah, as I said, that we've been studying on Wednesday night, and his message is clear. He spoke of the coming day of the Lord. Now, the phrase of the day of the Lord appears some 30 times throughout all of Scripture, and it refers to any time that God intervenes in the affairs of man with judgment, but ultimately refers to the last great move of God in human affairs when Christ himself shall appear to judge the world in righteousness. In a general sense, the term refers to the period of time after the rapture and lasting for 1,007 years to the time just before the great white throne. But the specific usage of the word is in reference to the day that the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. It speaks of a time of retribution, which is followed by a time of restoration. And when Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord, which he refers to 19 times in all, he is speaking in the first place of the Babylonian captivity, followed by the return of the captives 70 years later. But in the second place of a much greater event, which encapsulated the whole earth, in which God would judge the Gentile nations and save Israel unto himself. So this is a prophecy that impacts upon our time also. It speaks to us of the imminence, the soon return, the reality of God's judgment, and the promise of Christ's kingdom on earth. So let's look at the setting, the first point there, the setting of the book of Zephaniah. As Pat read in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, and the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Zephaniah's name in English means the one whom the Lord protects, and we'll see certainly more of that as we go on. This name was particularly meaning that one needs in the same particular protection that one needs in the day of judgment to be protected from, and that's exactly what the Lord did with Zephaniah, protected him from the day of judgment. The judgments pronounced on both Judah and all nations will be devastating, we'll see. Yet some will be protected from that judgment. Zephaniah's lineage is traced all the way back to his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, who is probably the king Hezekiah mentioned in the Bible in several books, which makes him a contemporary of King Josiah. This would seem to make him a distant cousin of Zephaniah, that is, Hezekiah, and a member of the extended royal family. The situation seems to indicate that he prophesied in the early days of Josiah's reign, before Josiah's reformation caused by the discovery of the book of the law in the temple. The dire conditions would not fit the conditions after Josiah thoroughly reformed the nation and the temple service. So as this happened around 622 BC, this would date Zephaniah's prophecies and warnings from roughly 628 to 622 BC. His contemporaries in the minor prophets also include the prophets Jeremiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. It is possible that Zephaniah was used by the Lord to cause the short-lived revival under Josiah, which lasted only 12 years. Hezekiah was the last good king before Josiah. And you remember, he too instituted a reform of Judah and its worship of God. The Lord had hearkened unto Hezekiah and saved Jerusalem from the Assyrian armies that had encircled the city at the time. And Jerusalem was delivered because it had trusted in God rather than to sue for peace. But in 2 Kings 20, it also records that the Lord delivered Hezekiah from a terminal disease and granted him 15 more years of life. It also stated that it might have been better if he had died, because Hezekiah made a grave mistake in entering into discussions with emissaries from the rising power of Babylon that we're going to see comes to be fortuitous and destructive later on. It is implied that he was seeking to make a league with Babylon against the Assyrians. The Lord frowned upon such alliances and told Hezekiah that Judah would one day be taken, in fact, captivity by Babylon, and that did happen, along with all the treasures that he had shown them. An even greater disaster was that if he had died without those 15 years, Manasseh would never have been born. There wouldn't have been a 55-year reign of bad King Manasseh. He reigned for 55 years, as I said, and he was able to reign so long because he made peace with the Assyrians, a peace which came with strings attached. That's usually the case with most political alignments. Somebody gets something and somebody has to give up something. Well, it was Judah that gave up something. Part of this included admitting the gods of Assyria and the idols of their worship into the temple. Even though 2 Chronicles records a repentance late in his life, the damage was already done and instituted. And his son Amon, who succeeded him, followed also in Manasseh's evil ways. So by the time Josiah took the throne, the government, the religion, and the life of the people of the day was totally corrupt. The Lord was much provoked and determined at that time to bring Judah into judgment for their unfaithfulness. So the Lord raised up Zephaniah. The Lord always raises up somebody in a time of trouble, among others, to pronounce severe judgment upon Judah. So we see in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, Hezekiah the priest found in the temple a copy of the book of the law that had been hidden for many, many years. Dusted off the cover, and when he read it to the king, Josiah was broken. He humbled himself before the Lord and rent his clothes and wept, as it says in 2 Kings 22:19. Over the next 13 years, Josiah led an amazing reformation in Judah based on the law of God. He renewed the covenant between God and his people, as you see in 2 Kings 23 verse 3, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all their heart and all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Again, they all stood at that time, as we'll see later, that didn't last long. He took all the vessels of Baal and Asheroth out of the temple and burned them in the fields. We see that in 2 Kings 23:4. He deposed the idolatrous priests in 2 Kings 23:5. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes in 2 Kings 23, verse 7. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah dedicated to the sun god in 2 Kings 23:11. And finally, he reinstituted the Passover that had been ignored since the days of the judges in 2 Kings 23:22. So you can see that he made reforms, but they were not long-lasting. So these were the days of Zephaniah, according to verse 1, chapter 1. So when we read this little book, we can picture it as part of the call for reformation that Josiah was pursuing. No doubt the prophet and the king teamed up to try to draw the people back to God. So how did Zephaniah preach? What kind of preaching does God inspire when his people are in need of revival and reformation? So let's look at point number 2. We have a warning about the coming wrath of the Lord. Total destruction is coming. And we see that in the rest of chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 2. All of chapter 1, as we read in our hearing, is a warning from Zephaniah to Jerusalem and a prediction of the coming day of the Lord in wrath. Verses 2 through 6 are particularly condemnatory and graphic. I read again, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land." And if you note in here, that's the exact reverse of God's creation in the beginning. So he's going to the end when he created man and going backwards to create it at what creation was originally. Verse 4, "I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the cherubims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven under the housetops. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. And them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him." So he says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away every man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the names of the idolatrous priests." And again, almost a reverse creation to back the beginning of time. The people of Judah were clearly warned by the highest authority of all, by God. But they refused to listen, as we'll see, either because they doubted God's prophet and thus did not believe that the message from God, or because they doubted God himself and thus didn't believe that he would do what he said. Likewise today, if we refuse to listen to God's word, the Bible, we are just as short-sighted as the people of Judah were then. And like them, we will be punished. When the Israelites originally arrived in the promised land, God had commanded that they completely rid the land of its pagan inhabitants and those who worshiped idols. But the Israelites failed to do so, and gradually they began to worship the Canaanites' gods. The Canaanites believed in many gods that represented many aspects of life. And the chief god was Baal, who symbolized strength and fertility. God was extremely angry when his covenant people turned from him and worshiped Baal. Idols have been worshiped by various people groups down throughout history and yet are still worshiped that way today. But an idol can be more than just a piece of wooden or sculpted stone statue. An idol can also be anything reverenced more than the one true God. Thus, idol worship is present right here today in the 21st century. People trust in themselves, their money, their influence, their power, but not in God. But ultimately, as we'll see in Zephaniah, all idols ultimately prove worthless, and the true God will prevail. Matthew 6:23 says, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Furthermore, Exodus 20, verse 3, part of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the beginning of the prophecy contains shocking words. It says that God, the Lord God, is going to totally destroy the land for its egregious sins against him. Not only was God going to destroy the people, but also the beasts, the fishes, and the birds. He was going to make the earth void again, void of everything. Zephaniah warns that the judgment is going to be apocalyptic. He was going to cleanse the land from all the wickedness. He was going to destroy the foreign gods like Baal, Chemosh, and Molech, and all those that worshipped him. To the Lord, it would be better that Judah became a wasteland than to have those gods pollute his land. Their priests and all the reprobate people would also be destroyed in the process. Israel was at a low point at this time in its history. The judgment of God were beginning to fall, and God was doing all that he could to bring them back to a place of obedience and blessings. In the midst of all this corruption and impending judgment, God had set a fire that would ignite a revival in Israel. Many days of sufferings, economic distress, collapse, death, and destruction lay ahead, but even now in its beginning stages of judgment, God had a secret. He had a message. He had a man, and God had set a king in place whose name was Josiah, meaning God heals or healed by God. God was getting ready to burn idolatry and sin out of the hearts of the people. Hard times were to be upon them. Economic and social disaster loomed on the horizon, brought on by the fire of God. But through it all, God had a secret. He had a man for the hour, and God's presence would ever be near. The judgments of God, accompanied by the fire of God, will bring a consuming power upon the land. God's fire consumes all evil men, either by bringing them to repentance or by removing them from their place, so that the healing process may begin. He consumes the produce of the land and those things that men have learned to trust in on behalf of his people. Point number three here we have is the day of the Lord hastens. We see this now moving forward from the list of destruction. Verse 7 says, God speaks and says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Again, that's one of the many times it's mentioned in this short book. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. This was Zephaniah's call to the ministry on behalf of his people. Zephaniah's preaching wouldn't be popular, for his was a message of God's anger upon Israel for their sin at the time. His message was a message of doom and gloom for a people who want only to hear of blessings and good things to come, fun and games. His was a message of impending judgment, not of God's tolerance for sin and unwillingness to do anything about it. Zephaniah had no choice but to preach the message that was given to him by God. To not preach it was to condemn even those who may repent of sin to a certain death under God's coming wrath. You see, we cannot just pat everyone on the back and say, you're okay and I'm okay, everything's okay. To do that is to encourage people to continue in their sin and to be condemned and burned by God's consuming fire. Sin will never go unnoticed, and the debt for that sin must be paid in full. It will either be paid for by the blood of Jesus or by the being eternally consumed in God's fire of wrath. When God's judgments began to fall, one of the first things that we see that God begins to destroy Israel's economy. Men place too much trust in the power of riches, in their wealth, the wealth of business, production, sales, and marketplaces. Wall Street, with its chance to become wealthy and playing the stock market, has become what has been called by many America's golden calf. We all know what happened to Israel's golden calf in the days of Moses, so it should come as no surprise that God will bring down our golden calf in the same way. His consuming fire has just begun, and unless we repent of our sin, it will only get worse from here. The theme that best characterizes Zephaniah are the words, the day of the Lord. These words are not unique to Zephaniah, as they occur in other prophets like Amos, Nahum, Isaiah, and Joel, among others. Zephaniah's description of the day of the Lord is very similar to Amos' description as a day of darkness and not light. You see that in Amos 5:18. Too often the concept of the day of the Lord is one of deliverance rather than severe judgment. Amos reminds us, to what end is it for you? Zephaniah's portrayal of this day is one of apocalyptic judgment. Zephaniah describes the day as being a day in which the sacrifice is prepared and the guests are all invited. But those who are invited will be the sacrifice. It is similar to when the Lord invites the vultures to feast on the slain in the book of Revelation. This was to be no celebration. In verse 12, we have a picture of the Lord searching Jerusalem with candles, which gives us the impression of the spiritual darkness of the city. Like the woman searching for her lost coin in Luke 15, verse 8, the light of a single candle shines into the dark corners and recesses and reveals what is lost, or worse, even what is just hidden. It is amazing what shady deals are exposed by the light of the Word of God. The Lord was going to search all of Jerusalem with candles, it says. Every dark corner would be lit up and judged. There will be no place to hide in Zephaniah's context. The Lord would raise up the Babylonians to do this work, which would happen in the near future. As you know, the final destruction of Jerusalem wouldn't come till a little bit later, till 586 BC. So thus, Nehemiah's description of Jerusalem was over 100 years after the destruction under Nebuchadnezzar. It shows how this destruction was. The reforms of Josiah only delayed the execution of God's wrath. Nothing would save them from the destruction, including their gold and their silver. Their false gods would not save them or deliver them. The nation had committed a great apostasy. In the rest of chapter 1, Nehemiah continues to list some of the apostasies of the people. Zephaniah 1:13 says, "Therefore their goods became a booty. Because they have put their trust in things of the earth, they shall plant vineyards but not drink the wine thereof. Wine is wasted when it rests too long in its sediments. Likewise, the Lord will punish those who are thus settled in their lees. Wallowing in the dregs of sinful pleasure and disobedience, they complacently imagine that the Lord will do neither good or evil." Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near and hastens greatly. It shall be bitter, causing the mighty to weep." Whether we are talking about the day of the Lord is fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, or the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as prophesied by Jesus in Mark 13:2. Both point toward the ultimate day of the Lord, when he shall return and history will be finally wound up. Zephaniah 1:15 says, "But even creation seems to be dismantled. Wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, and desolation, darkness and gloominess, a day of thick clouds and darkness." We also read in Amos 5:20 that, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness, not a glimmer of light in it, to those who are not right with God." Zephaniah 1:16 refers to the reference of the sound of the trumpet, or the shofar, is not here a call to worship or a call to battle, but it's actually the rallying cry of the Lord himself to the great work of judgment against the fenced cities and against the high towers. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin of us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Zephaniah 1:17 says that here we see the imagery of darkness is intensified as the self-imposed victims of the distress walk like blind men. The image of sacrifice is intensified as their blood is poured out like dust. Such are the dire ultimate consequences of sin. And then finally, in verse 18, we see that all the comfortable circumstances of the affluent, their silver, their gold, won't be enough, won't be sufficient to spare them in this great and awful day that's coming. Zephaniah here again emphasizes the universality of the judgment. Our God is a jealous God, we see in Deuteronomy 6, verse 15. Some people think of God as an indulgent heavenly grandfather, nice to have around, but not a real force in shaping our modern life. They don't believe in his power or his coming judgment. But God is holy, and therefore he will actively judge and justly punish everyone who is content to live in their sin and wasted life, who is content to be indifferent to him or unconcerned about ultimate justice. When people are indifferent to God, they tend to think that he is indifferent to them and also their sin. They will be greatly surprised to find that the terrible day of the Lord is in fact not near, and that there is no escape from it. We see in verses 14 to 18 above that the day of the Lord, as prophesied by Zephaniah, was near. The Babylonians would soon arrive and destroy Jerusalem. The day of the Lord is also near for us. God promises a final day of judgment of worldwide destruction in Revelations chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. The Babylonian conquest occurred just as surely and as horribly as Zephaniah had predicted. And God's final day of judgment is also sure, but so is his ability to save. To be spared from judgment, recognize that you have sinned, that your sin will bring judgment, that you cannot save yourself, and that only God alone can save you. As we saw in the latter part of the chapter there, money is not evil in itself, but is useless to save us. Their gold and their silver couldn't save the people. In this life, money can warp our perspective, giving us feelings of security and power. Just as the Israelites' wealth could not save them from the Babylonian invasion, so at the final judgment, our riches will also be worthless. Only Christ's redemptive work on our behalf matters for eternity. Christ alone will ransom, us if we will believe in him. Don't be like those in Zephaniah's day who trusted in their money and land, their wine and other aspects of wealth and prominence. Merely trust Christ. The Lord goes on to call Judah a nation not desired in verse 1 of chapter 2. The prophet Hosea had earlier called Judah and Israel not my people. The Lord had lavished upon both Israel and Judah a love which they rejected. What a tragedy it is to reject the Lord. But then the text goes on to give hope that those who have repented and returned to God will be preserved from catastrophic judgment. They, like Zephaniah, would be those whom the Lord protects. The meek would seek righteousness and meekness and would be there to inherit the land, as the wicked would be destroyed and carried away captive. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says the meek should be blessed because they would inherit the earth. And it would not be just the meek in Judah who would escape judgment. So let's look at the next point, moving into chapter 2 here from verse 4. Follow along with me as I read verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ascalon a desolation. They shall drive out Ascalon at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and for folds of flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant and the house of Judah, and they shall feed thereon, and the houses of Ascalon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live with the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword, He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Syria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in their upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and said in their heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Now is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passes by, he shall hiss and wag his hand. Continuing to verse 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the marrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, for his unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instructions, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their things. Verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Not a pleasant picture, not a good outcome from the looks of it for these next few verses here. Here we see the judgment of the nations described in these verses. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, we see Zephaniah crying out the woes and warnings, not just over Judah and Jerusalem, but also the surrounding nations of the world. As with many prophets of the Old Testament, the judgment of God will not fall exclusively on his people. Other nations will be judged for their wickedness as well. Judgments will fall upon the cities of the Philistines, Gaza and Ascalon, Ashdod and Ekron, as well as for the tribe of the Kerethites. Their cities and coasts will be turned into pasture land and given to Judah after the Philistines were removed. This judgment offers a glimmer of hope to the people of Judah for the future. They shall not always fall under the wrath of God. There will be a restoration in the end. We see in chapter 2, verses 11 or 8 through 11, that the lands of the east, Moab and Ammon, will also fall under the wrath of God. They were kin to Israel through Abraham's nephew Lot, if you remember. The heads of the two nations were born of Lot's daughters after the escape from Sodom and Gomorrah. But God curses these two nations, calling one Sodom and the other Gomorrah. They would suffer a similar fate to those two cities. They had served as stumbling blocks to Israel and had led men into immorality and idolatry. They would return to the salt pits to which the king of Sodom sought to flee, trying to escape the confederacy of the Mesopotamian princes. It would not be those princes who would carry off the spoils of war. It would, in fact, be Israel. And after mentioning in verse 12 that the Ethiopians to the south would also suffer judgment, Zephaniah turns his focus to the north. Now, if you notice, so far we've completely encircled Judah, north, east, south, and west. So it's kind of, it's good news or bad news, whichever way you look at it, from the north, the east, west, and south. Zephaniah turns his focus to the north, to the nation of Assyria, which was Zephaniah's contemporary at the time. Nahum also prophesied of the destruction of Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital and the Assyrian Empire. Though declining, Assyria was still the strongest military power of the day, dominating the world for the past three centuries and almost destroying any nation in its path to that domination. Nineveh was considered impregnable. Nineveh was the ancient Near Eastern center for culture, technology, and beauty. It had great libraries, buildings, and a vast system of irrigation canals, which created lush gardens in the city. If you can imagine, the city of Nineveh had a city wall 60 miles long, 100 feet high, and 30 feet wide, and was fortified with 1,500 defensive towers along it. Yet the entire city was so completely destroyed that its very existence was questioned until it was discovered with great difficulty by 19th century archaeologists. Nineveh indeed had become as desolate and dry as a desert. However, just as Zephaniah predicted, Nineveh was wiped out by the Babylonians, who would become the next great world power. They would fall to the Babylonians in 612 BC in fulfillment of the prophecies of both Zephaniah and Nahum. Nineveh was a great city, but would be turned into an uninhabited wasteland and wilderness, as it says here. Their punishment would be great because of what they had done to Israel and Judah. The Bible says that passers-by would hiss and wag their defiant fists at the judgment. But lest the people of Jerusalem gloat over the judgment of other nations, Zephaniah comes back to them, and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, gives one last indictment to Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God." After predicting the destruction of the surrounding nations, Zephaniah returned to the problem at hand. Sin, the sin in Jerusalem. The city of God and God's people themselves had become polluted, as sinful as their pagan neighbors. The people pretended to worship and serve God, but in their hearts they had rejected him and continued to be complacent about their sins. They no longer cared about the consequences of turning away from God. They had become so proud that they would not even listen to God's voice. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we see Zephaniah's rebuke to the kingdom leadership at the time, who are described as roaring lions, evening wolves, and treacherous persons. Leading God's people is a privilege and a responsibility that they had rejected. Through Zephaniah, God rebuked many leaders in Jerusalem, the judges, the prophets, and most of all the priests, because of their callous disobedience and irresponsibility and sin. While church leaders are in a privileged position, God still holds them responsible for their purity of their actions today, the quality of their example, and the truth of their words. In verses 7 and 8, we may wonder how the Israelites could have had such clear warnings and still not turned to God. The problem was that they had allowed sin to so harden them they no longer cared to follow or listen. They had refused to heed God's warnings, and they had refused to repent. The more God punished them, the more sins they sinned. Verse 8 says, "Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord." And Revelation 20, verse 12 states that in the last days, God will judge all people according to what they have done. Justice will eventually prevail, evildoers will be punished, and the obedient blessed. Now let's look at the last section of Zephaniah here, and we'll talk about the restoration of Zion from verses 9 through 20 in chapter 3. And I'll read. "For then I will turn," and remember, reading after verse 8 here, we'll read that. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for the earth shall be devoured with the fire of jealousy." And now here we see an amazing shift in verse 9. "For then will I turn to the people of pure language, and they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in their pride, and they shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful from the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at the time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Well, what a change from the first half of the book here. What an amazing shift that we see here, particularly when you look at verse 20. So at the end of the indictment, as we see, so as often as in the prophets, comes an amazing shift in focus. Alongside the destruction of his wrath, God puts the recreating power of his love. It seems that in spite of the worldwide outpouring of his wrath, God is going to do great acts of mercy as described in verses 9 through 20. We have the promise of his global awakening. He's going to cause a global awakening so that the people from all nations will turn to him. Verse 9 says, for then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. In other words, God will not be content merely to destroy the nations of the world. He aims to be Lord over all nations. But how can it be? Again, look back at how verse 8 ends and how verse 9 begins. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour out of them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But here's the shift. In verse 9, for then I will turn to the people of pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. How will God pour his indignation to the nations and consume the earth with his jealous wrath? And at the same time, purify those nations so that they may call on his name and serve him. This is a picture of worldwide judgment, but a worldwide turning to God also. Zephaniah doesn't work out the details for us. Perhaps he pictures the judgment of God as an extended series of catastrophes over a period of time that come to climax in the final destruction. And perhaps during this extended time of judgments, God also works among the nations of the earth to purify a people to himself through the preaching of the gospel, so that he will indeed have a people for himself from all the tribes and all the tongues and nations. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. No matter how God intends to do these two things, we must affirm that the prophet affirms. God will not be denied a people to call on his name and to serve him from all the nations of the world. And so he himself is going to change them and give them a heart and lips to call on his name. That is the first act of mercy described in this last section here in chapter 3. A global awakening with people from all nations calling upon the Lord and serving him. Next we see the final portion here. There's a promise of revival and restoration. The other act of mercy in these last verses is the revival and purification of his people, Israel. He is going to remove the proud and leave only a people who are humble and lowly, who trust in his name. As we see in verses 11 through 12, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take out of the midst of them that rejoiced in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of these an afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. In other words, not only is God going to create a people for himself from all nations of the world, but he is also going to purge and purify his people, Israel. John 11:52 says, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together with the children of God that those were scattered abroad. He will eliminate the proud, and he will keep for himself a humble and a lowly people. So the judgment and the wrath announced in chapters 1 and 2 are not the last word of Zephaniah's prophecy. The last word is the promise of a worldwide turning to God and a revival of the true faith among the people of Israel. Hebrews 10:31, as you may be familiar, says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to know that the hand of God is against you and that God's wrath is aimed right at you. But if you're a sinner not cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, you're in that position today. I don't want to leave you cringing in fear or bound by despair. But today there is hope, and a great hope it is. The hope is found in Jesus Christ, who can forgive your sin and make you whole again. As a Christian, you may suffer some things with other men in this world. You may face hard times, sickness, despair, financial problems, and or others. But you're not going to be destroyed in it all. God is your refuge. You don't run from his hand, you run to his hand and allow him to hold you in the palm of his hand as your God, your provider, your protector, and your Savior. God is your refuge in this time of storm, and he alone will bring you through victoriously. Look at God's final words to Israel in Zephaniah and let hope today arise in our hearts. Verse 16 says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. In verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. If you are a Christian, in the end you win. You have nothing to fear. Your God will deliver you. He will provide for you. He is mighty, and his joy is to give you all that you need. Those that will gather in a solemn assembly, falling down before him in repentance for sin, staying in his presence where they can know him and know his secret, those that will learn to rest and trust in his love, those are the ones who are the victors in the end. God has given us all the scriptures for our benefit, all 66 books, that we might learn from them. This includes the short book of Zephaniah, even though he is too little known in the churches today. One thing we need to understand is that God will judge sin, both on a national, on a church, and an individual level as well. As much as the world wants to preach that God is love and that the love is God, the scriptures do not bear out that God does not care about sin. Before I mention the similarity of Zephaniah to the book of Revelation, which is a New Testament book, of course, the judgment portrayed there is catastrophic as the pronouncements of Zephaniah, only on a larger scale. God calls his people to repent. Those who humble themselves before him will be protected from his wrath. The ultimate day of the Lord is coming upon us. Finally, we need to be the Zephaniahs, the Habakkuks, and the Nahums of this generation, calling people to repent and to believe in the gospel. It is likely the preaching of Zephaniah contributed to the repentance of Judah and in the reforms under Josiah's reign. Because of this, the day of the Lord did not come in the days of Josiah. The day of the Lord, which will come at the end of the age and shake the universe to its foundations. We cannot decide for future generations. They might fall away, but perhaps the Lord will relent for a season that we might urge the people on earth to repent. We must be like Joshua and the elders and say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Let us be as the priests of Joel's day that likewise also said, spare thy people, Lord. God is not willing that any should perish, neither should we. This does not mean that many will eternally perish into everlasting punishment, but we should not gloat when they get what is coming to them. After all, we have been saved only by the grace of God. Let us extend his grace, this grace, to others and be bold proclaimers of the truth to all nations. Do you know Jesus today? And I'm looking at, I believe, mostly saved people. Are you ready for the coming storm? Do you know the secret? that Jesus is with you no matter what may come? Do you know the secret that you can trust in God to supply all your needs? Do you know the secret that God is ever with you, an ever-present help in a time of need? Finally, do you know the secret that to know Jesus as your Savior, your Lord and Savior, means a glorious victory that awaits you? God's judgment are meant for two purposes: to judge sin and to bring men to repentance. If your sins are judged at the cross of Christ and the debt for your sin has been paid, then you have nothing to fear from the judgments of God. Listen to the words of Zephaniah the prophet concerning judgment. God does not take sin lightly, and it will be punished. But be encouraged by the words of hope. Our God reigns, and he will rescue his own. Decide to be part of that faithful remnant of souls who humbly worship and obey the living Lord. Come to Jesus today and make sure that you are on the winning side. Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given. I pray for the words, that they be understood and presented clearly. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, serve you, and help each of us to love you more, to go forth from this place, proclaiming that it's been good to be in the house of the Lord today. Bless the pastor, the families that are not here. Encourage each of them. In Jesus' name, amen.